Let's open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs once again. Still in chapter 1, as we were last week, Proverbs chapter 1. We are going to pick up with verse 8 this morning and read through verse 19. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even a hole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Father, there is great wisdom here, and we come in search of wisdom. James says, if we need wisdom, we are to ask, and you will certainly give it, and give it generously. We ask, Father, today, give us wisdom from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most familiar of all the Proverbs is this: God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes that proverb in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, and he does so in a specific context. He writes there, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In other words, there in that context in 1 Peter, we find that God values teachability. We are to be a teachable people, a people who welcome instruction. I've been in ministry for a few years now. And one thing that I have learned is the value of a humble, teachable spirit and the dreadful consequences that come when that spirit is not present but usurped by pride. There have been those whom I considered to be friends who ended up cutting off our friendship and leaving this church because I made the mistake of thinking that when they asked for my advice and counsel, they actually wanted to hear it. When what they really wanted, it turned out, was only an affirmation of their sin. This passage that we're going to examine this morning has a lot to do with being teachable. It is specifically the counsel of a mother and father to their child, but it is really so much more, and it is applicable to all of us. It's the first exhortation in the book of Proverbs. We looked last week at verses 1 through 7. There are no exhortations there. Every statement there is descriptive. This is who wrote Proverbs, Solomon. This is what wisdom is. This is why the book is written, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the stayings of understanding and so forth. This is what the fear of the Lord is. It is the beginning of wisdom. Everything is descriptive, very helpful and very important. But we don't come to an exhortation until we come here to verse 8 this morning. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. There are three imperatives that are going to come out of this passage as we examine it this morning. Three things that I want you to see. The first that we'll see is a word to the student. Listen to your parents. Second is an example to the teacher. We have a model here of teaching. If you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to teach as a parent or in any other capacity, teach like this. There's a great model here for teaching. Finally, we're going to see a caution to us all, a caution that we not be fooled by sin. Don't be deceived. Well, let's start at the beginning. There's a word to the student or the learner, perhaps. Listen to your parents. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament about your neck. It pays to listen. It pays to be teachable. Both parents here are represented. Both are to be honored. But what is taught here? What if parents tell you something that may not be true? That may be wrong. After all, no one is inerrant, right? Except for God. But that's not really the point, is it? If anyone knew about the imperfections of parents, Solomon did. His father was David. A man after God's own heart, but with a lot of issues. But we're talking here about what is generally true. In fact, that's the nature of proverbial instruction. It is that which is generally true. It won't work out in every case. It's not a law. Proverbs are not promises. They are truisms. In the vast majority of the time, this is going to be the way it works out. This is going to be wise counsel. See, Proverbs aren't meant to be seen as legal case law. Clearly, there are exceptions. There are times when authority is to be disobeyed. Daniel disobeyed the law against praying. He went out and he prayed because he knew that was right and the law was wrong. The apostles disobeyed the Sanhedrin's command not to preach in the name of Jesus. They said, who are we going to obey, man or God? We're going to do it anyway. And they did, and they were correct. But those are exceptional cases. The general wisdom stands. Listen to your parents. Generally, your parents are going to be conduits of wisdom for you. And the Bible says you should listen to them. Isn't this what sets Christianity apart from so many other religions and philosophies? Christianity teaches that we need to be taught. We don't have it altogether. Christianity doesn't teach that knowledge and wisdom and all that we need resides inside ourselves. And we just have to do a little soul searching and self-discovery. That's not the reality of the situation. We are fallen beings. We need the wisdom of God that comes not from within, but from outside of us. That's why God had to give us His revelation, found in nature and Scripture and in Christ, most of all, in the person of His Son. It's also why He gives us teachers. It's why He gives us, at least one reason, why He gives us parents. Because when we are young, particularly, there's a lot we don't know. And our parents have been through a few things. They've lived a little longer. They have some experiences. There is wisdom there. They've perhaps been in the Word of God much longer than we have. And there is much wisdom to be gleaned from them. Now, clearly, we do not come to this proverb and conclude that we are only to listen and to learn from our parents. This was written down for our instruction, but we are not Solomon's literal children, so this has to apply to others as well. This is how this book is meant to function. So in that sense, we are to listen not only to our parents, but to others also, to teachers, to elders. We are to learn from those who have wisdom that we lack. It is significant, however, that children specifically are to listen to their parents. There is a fundamental responsibility that has been given to parents. It may or may not take a village, but parents are the ones who will be held accountable. And how gracious is this of God? He begins to teach us about authority through those who most love us. He begins to teach us about the importance of being teachable and of submitting to authority through those who care for us. Not through authority structures that are strangers to us, but those who are closest to us. This is just wonderful of God. It's so gracious of Him. In this, He teaches us about Himself. Love and grace and care and authority come together in parents as they come together in God Himself. So parents, as we are teaching and instructing our children, we are modeling for them, if we're doing it right, God Himself. They ought to see in us who God is. And so I say, it's a great responsibility. And is there any greater example of this than Christ? Has anyone obeyed His Father more perfectly than Christ has? In John 14, as Jesus is on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what He said? He said, I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. There's the example. There's Christ in the Proverbs. Christ fulfills these commands. Listen to your parents, children, just as Christ listened to His Father and obeyed. So young people, listen to your parents. This is the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, quoting from the Decalogue. Let me just tease out another application here for those of us who are no longer quite so young. What we're talking about here is authority. And just as the young are to learn from and submit to their parents, the rest of us are to submit as well. Who are you to submit to? Well, in the church, your elders, for one, but also those who simply know God's word better than you do, or have been walking with Christ longer than you have. God has given us a host of people to learn from and to seek wisdom from. This command is not just for children. In many ways, teachability is a fundamental Christian virtue. If we're going to profit from the book of Proverbs, we must show ourselves to be teachable. And it's my prayer that our congregation, from top to bottom, would be characterized by teachability and respect for authority and submission to those whom God has placed as heads over us in various realms of our lives. Not an uncritical respect, but a true, deep, abiding, loving respect. No one is going to stand up here and say, you know what? The elders are infallible. You know that. You know we're not. Nobody's going to try to put that over on you. But parents aren't infallible either. And yet children are told to listen to their parents. Just as the congregation is told in Hebrews to submit to their leaders. Infallible though they may be, this is how God has ordered things. This is just one of the things that we look for in elders themselves. Just because one is an elder does not mean that he ceases then to be teachable. Elders are also to submit. We are to submit to the Word of God. We are to submit to the truth that we hear coming back to us from the congregation. We are to submit to one another. Just this past week, I had a friend come to me about an issue, and I was convicted over things that were happening in the church. I was listening to the congregation, saying, you know what, there's something here. And there's something that needs to be changed, something that needs to be addressed. There is a necessity for the people of God, no matter where God has placed them, to be listening, to be learners, to be teachable. And so, with the fear of the Lord in mind, verse 7. Listen to your parents. Those are Solomon's words to children and to students and to learners. And though he speaks directly to youth, we all ought to be students, listening and learning from those who are older and wiser and more experienced in the things of God and in the ways of the good life, as Scripture defines it. The second thing we want to see is directed to those who would teach. And it is the example that we have laid out for us here in this passage. Take note of the structure of the teaching. It's significant, but it's very simple. Verse 10 is the imperative. Do not consent. If they say, come with us, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. In other words, do not give in. There's the imperative. Verses 11 through 14 have the teacher telling their son what these enticers are going to say. It shows that there is some kind of understanding of sin on the part of these parents. There's an understanding of the attractiveness of sin. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even a hole as they go down to the pit, we will find all kinds of precious wealth, we will fill our houses with spoil, throw in your lot with us, we shall all have one purse. See, these parents understand the attraction of sin. Here's the allurement. You can have all of this wealth. You can have all of this spoil. It can be yours. Just throw your lot in with us. And the parents understand this. They understand how sin works. They've been through it. They faced it themselves. They can predict the words that are going to come out of the sinner as the sinners come and seek to entice their child away from them. Verse 15 is the imperative repeated again in a different form. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. And then verses 16 through 19 provides a critique of this sin. What is this sin really? What does it really look like? If you would peel off the facade, what would you see? You would see that when their feet run, they run to evil. They hasten to bloodshed. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So there's a warning, and there's a description of the appeal of sin, and then there's another repetition of that warning, and then an unfolding of the problem and the consequences of pursuing sin. And this is just a wonderful example of parental teaching. This is not because I said so kind of instruction. This is instruction that comes with wisdom and experience, that knows what the child is going to be facing, and can specifically warn about the pitfalls that he will be faced with. This is wise, well-considered counsel that flows out of experience. Children, teens, college students, pay heed to the warnings of your parents. They've been where you are. I know that's hard for some of you to believe, but it's the truth. And I also know that the culture in which we live is constantly trying to convince you that your parents don't have a clue. It's the message that you're constantly bombarded with. Television and movies and video games, the entire media complex bombards you every day with this influence that tells you, my parents don't know what's going on. They want to influence you in such a way that when your parents give you warnings, your response will be to sigh dramatically and to roll your eyes and to tell them, you just don't understand. And I will tell you plainly, that's a lie. It is a lie. Just stop for a minute and think. Who loves you? It's not the singers and musicians that so many choose to idolize. It's not the television and movie producers. It's not the video game manufacturers. They don't love you. They don't even know you. All they want is to take what's in your wallet and put it in what's in their wallet. Your friends may love you in a way, but it is nothing compared to the love of your parents. Indeed, friends are often more concerned about what you can do for them than they are for your own good. That's part of what this warning is all about. Choose your friends well. There are those who will say they are your friends, but they just want someone to come along with them in their sin. If you have good friends, then you are blessed and you ought to thank God for them. But let me tell you something. I don't care how close you are to your friends, their love for you does not come close to your parents' love for you and to your parents' concern for you. Your parents are concerned only with your well-being. Your parents are concerned only with what is good for you. And they have and are and will sacrifice greatly to provide for you and to protect you and to see that you have the best possible start in life. It is they who you should listen to. Why on earth would you trust anyone above those who love you most of all? But let me go back and address those who teach. The principle here extends far beyond parents and children. The principle here extends to all those who are given responsibility of teaching. In a broad sense, that's all of us, isn't it? And all of us who are in Christ, who have received the grace of God, have both the obligation and the privilege of teaching others that grace of God is available to them as well. That's a teaching responsibility. So we share the good news with others. As parents, we have an obligation to teach our children. We also believe that mature Christians have an obligation to teach younger believers. We believe that those who have experience in marriage have an obligation to teach those who are newly married and to help them along. We believe that those of us who are elders in this church have a responsibility to teach the Word of God. And I believe that I'm doing that right now, and that is what God has called me to. And I believe it's the greatest privilege that anyone can have. But let me point out something else about this teaching. The Scripture points out that it is normal and normative for both the husband and the wife, both the mother and the father, to be involved in this instruction. And that this teaching is centered in helping the young person to discern what is and what is not wise. And note as well that the assumption is that the teaching that comes from the father will be identical to that coming from the mother. Little parental workshop here. Right? Children will attempt, mom and dad, to split you. They will go to one and they will say, "Dad, can I do this?" And dad will say no. And then they'll go to mom and say, "Mom, can I do this?" Maybe mom will say yes when dad said no. Right? It is so important that parents be on the same page in raising the children. If you are not, not only will it cause dissension between you and your spouse, it will cause great confusion in the minds of your children and great insecurity. To have mom and dad on different pages is not an example of biblical wisdom. It's an example of ignoring Scripture. And it is an evidence of pride. My spouse and I can't come to an agreement on this. Well, why? Because I want my way, and she wants her way. And nobody's going to give, and nobody's going to compromise. And meanwhile, while we're arguing about that, the kids are running wild in the other room. And the kids are seeing this. And they're going to feed off it, and they're going to take advantage of it. Not because they're any more evil than anybody else's children. Because they're fallen little creatures. And that's what we do as fallen creatures. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. And it's all the same. How does this happen? This happens when teaching takes place, though communicated through two different individuals. And this teaching that is being communicated through two different individuals originates in the same place, the Word of God. So mom and dad, though two different people, have the same source of authority, the same source of wisdom, the same source of instruction. They both come back to the Scripture. And that's what unifies them, and that's what enables them to teach with one voice. That's why it's so important that the Scripture be the center of the family. The Word of God, the truth that He has revealed. So we're all working off the same playbook. So there's no big discussion over whether or not we're going to spank our kids. We're going to go back to the Scripture. We're going to say what the Scripture says about it. There's no big discussion over this or that. We're going to come back and see what the Bible has to say. And then mom and dad, we're going to speak in one voice to our children. And there is security there. There is comfort there. The children then know where they stand. They know they're not going to be able to get away with pitting one against the other. So what is our response to all of this? Parents, teach your children. Pray that you would have the wisdom to teach them well. As one who is rapidly approaching an empty nest, I can tell you, at least from my own experience, that when that day comes, when your children are gone from your home, you will feel that your job remains incomplete. It is inevitable. You will wish that you had done more. And said more, and taught more. There will be regrets. But the way to minimize that is to be diligent while you have them there with you. Don't grow weary in well-doing, particularly when it comes to instructing your children. But this passage is also a calling to teach the teachable. Perhaps you don't have children, or your children are grown. Then seek out others to teach. Are there those around you who could profit from whatever small amount of wisdom you may feel you possess? Seek to disciple one another as the Lord gives opportunity. The Scripture very plainly says older women, for an example, are to teach the younger. You see, teaching and learning are patterns of life. I still have those that I learn from, even though there are others that I am teaching. We all ought to be involved in this. As the Lord gives us wisdom, pass it on. Let it be known. And in your teaching, follow this model that we have here. First, be clear. Say what you mean and mean what you say. You know, I hear some people trying to teach, whether it's their children or others, and you know, they just go around and round and story after story after story, and you know, they're trying to get people to come to their own conclusions on things. You know, Solomon just came out and said what he meant. Listen to me, my son. Don't do this. This is evil. This is wrong. This is going to have consequences. If something's wrong, say it's wrong. State it plainly. If someone is running headlong to the edge of a cliff, you don't take the time to utilize Socratic dialogue, hoping they'll come to the right conclusion and stop before they plunge over. You state very plainly and clearly and with great conviction that if they continue in the way they're going to die. Sin is like that. Sin will damage and destroy. And so say it plainly. Second thing we see here in this model of teaching is that we're to show understanding. We touched on this earlier. Solomon understood the pull and the appeal of sin. Show those whom you teach that you understand this. Don't speak to them from an ivory tower. Be vulnerable. Be open. Let them see these things in your own life. Provide them with a full and fair representation that will help them to listen to you. Third, be specific and be sharp in your critique. Work to expose the lie of sin. Show it for what it is. Unmask it. This is what needs to take place in the home. This is what needs to take place in the church. I do you no good. Neither does Grant or John or Michael or Joseph or anyone else. If everything we say is true and right and biblical, but we only focus upon what we might call the positive parts of God's truth, and never on the warnings of God's word. This is what upsets me so much. When I hear media preachers say things like, talking about sin is not what I'm called to do. And I hear that, and I wish there was some kind of commission that could revoke the use of the title pastor. I hear that, and I want to ask, don't you love your people? Don't you want them to avoid death and destruction? We are to teach the whole counsel of God. And much of that counsel comes in the form of warnings concerning what to avoid and what will happen if we do not avoid it. Much of the instruction of Scripture places before us the consequences of sin and rebellion. And it's our responsibility to provide careful criticisms as well of false teaching and the ruinous attractions of sin that need to be exposed. I heard one man say one time that we really shouldn't deal with false teaching. Just set the truth before the people. That's all they need. But he must have a different scripture than I do. Because I read the New Testament and I see false teaching being clearly addressed, sometimes false teachers addressed by name. There's a place for that. No, not a steady diet. There's not a steady diet of anything in Scripture. But it's there. And it's a significant part of the Word of God. This needs to be done within the church and within the home. We need to teach like this. Finally, let's deal with this warning at the end of the passage, the final caution not to be fooled by sin. Sin is a liar and a cheat. Let's look again a little more carefully at these last four verses. Beginning with verse 16. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited nets in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Remember what these parents have done. They have acknowledged the allurement and the attractiveness of sin. And now they're tearing off that facade to show the reality of what sin is really like. Because this is what sin does. Sin presents itself as something that is very attractive and very pleasurable. It's shiny. It gets our attention. But the reality is something far, far different. And these parents are unmasking sin. They're stripping it of its makeup. They become very blunt and straightforward about it. The reality is that these people are running to evil. Sin, while it may seem attractive in the moment, is not good. It is evil. They hasten to shed blood. Sin is evil even to the point of violence and bloodshed and murder. Sin is not attractive. Sin is ugly. And these parents want their children to see sin in all of its hideousness. And so they're not shielding their children from sin. Now, you've got to use wisdom in this. I understand that. You're not going to speak to a 5-year-old in the same way you're going to speak to a 15-year-old. But as is appropriate and as they are capable of understanding, we need to rip off the facade of sin and show it for what it really is. These parents hide nothing. Verse 17 uses the metaphor of a net used to ensnare birds, and commentators have taken different understandings on this, but the point is the same, no matter how you understand the metaphor, and it's clear, isn't it? To join those intent on sin is like one who tries to ensnare birds, but he himself gets caught up in his own net. That's what sin does. Sin is self-defeating. Men will seek to use sin to capture what they want, to get wealth and spoil. But they will come to find that sin has actually captured them. In verse 18, they continue to describe the self-destructive nature of sin. They kill themselves with their sin. They lie in wait for their own blood. Remember what he said up in verse 11? This is what they're going to say. Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. But the reality is that as they do that, they lie in wait for their own blood. And they ambush their own lives. And verse 19 wraps it all up in a succinct statement of truth. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. See, this is the nature of sin. It hides in wait, it lies, it cheats, it destroys, it kills. The promise that sin makes to you are lies. That is the nature of sin. It wants to present fulfillment at what it portrays. It wants to tell you that you will get what you want at a very small cost. But you will find that sin is running a bait-and-switch operation. It will tell you that you can get what you want at very little cost, but the reality is that you will gain nothing and it will cost you everything. And if you do not listen to wise teaching, you will only find out through your own experience, and then it will be too late. Those of us with a few years behind us know this to be so. We have seen the effects of sin. The world is strewn with dead and broken bodies, failed marriages, estranged relationships between parents and children, lives wasted on the street and in prison, corpses rotting on the battlefield. And it is all the cost of sin. And the toll climbs ever higher. We can see it. It's right before our eyes. And unless the Lord intervenes, the toll will continue to climb. What do you think the result is going to be of a society in which there are fewer and fewer fathers around to offer instruction of any kind? In October 2012, the federal government released its statistics on out-of-wedlock births in the United States. 72.3% of non-Hispanic blacks are now born out of wedlock. 66.2% of American Indians and Native Alaskans are now born out of wedlock. 53.3% of Hispanics, 29.1% of non-Hispanic whites, 17.2% of Asians. That's 70.7% overall. 40.7% rather. 40% of the children born in this country are born out of wedlock. That was a year ago. It's higher now. What happens when there is no father to offer instruction and mom is unable to do so because she's got to be off trying to make money to support the family? What happens are generations of children who have no one to warn them and so fall into what has been described in this passage. And lest you think to yourself, well, we've got a stable family. My wife and I are there to instruct our children. Let me remind you that as our society becomes more and more a fatherless society, those that your children go to school and play with will be more and more fatherless children. And if you don't think that will impact your family, then you need to think again. It will impact all of us. So what do we do? Is there any way to stop? What can protect us? What can protect our children? What can turn the course of our nation? There is only one thing, and it is the gospel. Without the gospel, what we find here is only good advice with no power. Without the gospel, we don't need others to entice us. Without the gospel, it's impossible not to walk in the way of sinners, because I'm the sinner, and I will walk in my own way. I don't need someone to say, come on, let's go. I don't need someone to convince me. That's the direction of my life as it is. What a difference the gospel makes, though. What a difference Jesus makes. The good shepherd laid down his life on the cross for the sins of those who would repent of their sin and trust in him, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that those who trust in him might be made the righteousness of God. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of righteousness. This is the way of wisdom. Do not be deceived. Listen to the wisdom of God. Do not be enticed by sinners. Be enticed, rather. Be attracted to. Glory in the holiness of God. Do not throw your lot in with the wicked. Throw your lot in with Christ and with his people. Do not walk in the way of evil. Walk in the way of righteousness. Consider sin's terrible irony. We learn from this passage that sin comes and says, you want something? You want wealth? You want spoil? Come on, I'll give it to you. Boy, if this doesn't put you in mind of the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, it's Satan's voice speaking through sinners, speaking through friends, supposedly. Come on. You can have everything you want. Just come with us. Just be a part of our group. Just do what we do. And yet the consequence of that is that the sin that we are enticed and attracted to turns around like a snake and bites us and poisons us and desires to kill us. Will you gain the world and lose your own soul? Or will you give Jesus your soul and so gain the whole world? Children, teens, college students, listen to your parents. Young Christians, listen to those who are more mature. Church members, listen to your elders. Unbeliever, listen to Christ. Listen and live wisely. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word. Oh, Father, give us teachable spirits that we might hear, that this might affect us, that this might change us. Father, cause us to listen to the voice of wisdom here in the text of your word, and we will thank you for it. Change us, Father. And in changing us, change our families. Change our community. Change our nation. By your grace, Father, through Christ, we ask. Amen.